Let's turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, as we continue in an overview of Romans. Not a lot of detail, but gaining a good understanding of what the book of Romans teaches. We saw 2 weeks ago when we were together and looked at the book of Romans that these were the points that we covered. We have God's wrath revealed in verse 18. And this is the Apostle Paul preaching about or teaching the gospel, his gospel. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then we saw the rest of chapter 1 where we have the evidence that God gave to man so that man is without excuse. God gave man internal evidence, conscience, a God awareness that man rejected and suppressed. And then nature also reveals certain attributes of God, the existence of God and the power of God. And man suppressed that truth and refused to accept who God is, and in fact that there even is a God. Man rebelled against God, and then God rejected man. We saw three times that God says, that it says in Romans 1, that God gave them up, or God gave them over. And God just turned man over to do what man wanted to do, which is a judgment in itself. It's a terrible thing when we, out of control, do what we really want to do, because our desires are evil. We have a sin nature that can only produce evil desires, evil words, evil acts. And even when man in his, quote, morality or in his truthfulness or in his attempt to do good, man is still evil. And we need to understand that. So we have man's rebellion against God and God's rejection of man, and then man's complete and total unrighteousness in the rest of chapter 1, verses 29 through 32, where the Apostle Paul describes man as being full to overflowing with all unrighteousness. And then Paul lists a whole number of examples of the sin that man exhibits and lives out. All right. Then we go to chapter 2. And there we have man deserves God's judgment. The three major points of the gospel, as you are to present it, as we are to present it to the unsaved, is first of all, man is a sinner. Man is lost. Man is at enmity with God. Man was born a sinner and can only do sin. Man is a sinner. Secondly, man deserves God's judgment. Man deserves God's judgment. And this is what Paul now goes on to teach us in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. All right, so what do we have? First of all, we have, as we've seen in verse 18, God's wrath revealed. That's the first mention in the book of Romans of God's judgment and God's wrath that is revealed. God's wrath is revealed at the cross, first of all and foremost, where God's wrath was poured out upon his Son. I mean, when you look at the gospel, when you look at the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see God's righteousness revealed and God's wrath revealed. Just think that a holy God takes his wrath out on his Son, who also is holy, who is also co-creator of this universe, who is God. But in his humanity, when he came down to earth and in his cross work, God placed all of our sin upon Christ. Christ literally, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. And we see God pouring out his wrath upon his Son. That's how holy God is. That's how God is completely intolerant and incapable of allowing sin to be in his presence. So we see the the wrath of God revealed in Paul's gospel. Then we have the principles of God's judgment in the first 16 verses of chapter 2. We'll go through these rather quickly. First of all, verse 1, Therefore thou art inexcusable, without defense, O man, whosoever you are that judges. What happens is, you look at the verses in chapter 1, and you see the guilt of man, and you see how bad man is, and the tendency is for man to look at others and say, yeah, they're really bad. They're just awful. How wicked they are. And that's what Paul is addressing here. We'll look at these verses in two ways. One is the principles of God's judgment, and then we'll look at it also as man's response to God's charge. God charges man as being guilty and being sinful and being lost and deserving of God's judgment. So we'll go through it just looking quickly at the principles of God's judgment, and then we'll go through it again quickly and look at man's response to God's charge against man. So, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. Be very, very careful when you have an attitude of judgment toward the sins of other people. When we see and are aware of someone else sinning, we should be saddened by it. We should seek to reach out to that individual to try to help them if they're open for help, but cannot be judgmental, cannot look down at them, because given the opportunity, you and I need to realize that we would commit hideous sins if we haven't already. And the sins that we judge to be hideous are usually the ones that others commit, not the ones we commit. We commit hideous sins. So be careful when you judge. Paul says, and God through the apostle says, be careful about judging others. You're inexcusable. You judge somebody else, and you are guilty as well. All right? Therefore, thou art inexcusable, without defense, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge, you do the same things. Same kind of things. But we are sure, and here's the first principle of God's judgment, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. That means that God's judgment is 100% accurate. There's no flaw in it. There is no mistake about it. He doesn't misjudge. It's according to truth. It's 100% accurate against them which commit such things. Verse 3, the next principle of God's judgment. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and you do the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? For the unsaved, for those who do not respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the redemptive work of Christ, to the offer of salvation, which we see beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, to those who do not respond positively to that, man is certainly to be judged and cannot escape the judgment of God. The only escape is that which God has provided through the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. Other than that, man is in deep trouble, and man's eternal destiny is sealed in judgment, and it's inescapable apart from the provisions that God has made through Christ. Here's another principle. Do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? The next one is verses 4 and 5. The judgment of God keeps increasing in this sense. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Here we have, in the backdrop, we have God's goodness. We have the riches of His goodness. We have the riches of His forbearance. We have the riches of His long-suffering. And man looks at that long-suffering of God, which he's totally unaware of and does not acknowledge that it even exists, but God as long-suffering and God as full of kindness and goodness and forbearance is offering that, is waiting as a result of those attributes, is holding off the judgment and the wrath that we deserve. And man looks at that totally different. Man says, it hasn't happened yet. It won't happen in the future. Man rejects it. Man ignores the truth of God's judgment. Man despises something that is so wonderful. The goodness of God, the forbearance of God, and the long-suffering of God. Not knowing. Man does not know what is true and what he needs to do, how he needs to respond, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to rethinking. It should lead you to rethinking about who you are in the sight of God and what your response needs to be to God. But after your hardness, after you hear these things, after you have awareness of the truth and awareness of God and God's message and God's appeal to you, you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which is how this started. And you harden your heart and you have a heart that is impenitent, meaning it refuses to change its mind. It refuses to respond positively to God. Impenitent heart that is hard. All you're doing by doing that, man is not aware of this except for God's revelation. Man does not intuitively know this except that God has revealed it to be true. After your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath, more wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, which is the next principle of God's judgment. God's judgment is righteous. It is just. It is absolutely deserved. So what happens with man is, as man rejects the knowledge of God and man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and man goes off to create all kinds of philosophies and theories and religions and vain imaginations. And then man refuses to worship God or give glory to God and be thankful to God. Instead, man makes his own images and worships images in rebellion to God. And all they're doing by doing that, not knowingly, they need to know this, that all they're doing is piling up more and more judgment, more and more wrath against the day of wrath, when they will experience the day of wrath. It's a sobering thing not to preach the gospel to the unsaved. It's also a sobering thing to preach the gospel to the unsaved. It's sobering not to, because it's the only hope they have. And we, as ambassadors for Christ, as ministers of reconciliation, as those who have the responsibility and the privilege to communicate the gospel to the unsaved, how can we do otherwise? It's an awesome responsibility. But there are times when I've shared the gospel with individuals whose hearts are hard and impenitent and rejecting God and the Bible and Jesus Christ, and they're scoffers. And I share the gospel with them with the awareness that this is their only hope, but also with the awareness that if they reject the gospel, they're piling up more wrath against the day of wrath. hell is a place where people are conscious. They're very aware of what's going on. And when we share the gospel with somebody who rejects the gospel and dies in that condition, they will be tormented and tortured by the thought and the awareness, I had an opportunity. He or she shared the gospel with me and I rejected it. So there's that dual awesome responsibility here. The only hope is that they hear the gospel because hopefully one day they will respond positively to the gospel and believe. But we know the statistics are not in our favor. Most people reject the gospel. When you think of relatives, when I think of my parents who for almost 40 years have had opportunities to hear the gospel at different times, have completely suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. I cannot imagine if they die in that condition, cannot imagine what eternity will be like. Thinking to themselves, my own son, try to reach out to us over and over again, and we wouldn't believe it. We'd reject it. We'd mock it. And they'd suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Can you imagine the torment of that? But that's reality. This is serious business. The proclamation of the gospel. If they don't hear it from you, who will they hear it from? If we don't communicate it, who will? And once we do, they can have a negative response and store up wrath, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Sobering, isn't it? It's not a game. It's not optional. It's what it's all about. God's judgment is very real and very true. And it's very righteous, very just. All right, verse 6, the next principle of God's judgment. This is an interesting one because salvation is not as a result of our works, our working to be saved. But look at the principles of God's judgment. It says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, it's explained in the next verses, fortunately. Because it says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive eternal life. So, God is saying here that if you live a lifetime, this is how righteous God's judgment is. This is how, according to truth, how fair it is. If you, verse 7, could be summarized by saying, if you live a lifetime of perfect righteousness, you will receive from God eternal life. So, a lifetime of perfect righteousness, that means that from the day that you come out of your mother's womb till the day you're placed in the grave, all you ever do is right. All you ever do is please God 100% of the time with 100% of what you say, 100% of what you do, 100% of your attitude. It's like living the life of Christ. It's the only acceptable standard. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. It's not if you live a better life than others. It's either pass or fail. And that's the standard here. To pass, it's 100%. And it's 100% from the day you're born till the day you die. So, an impossibility for man, because God proves in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that man does not qualify. Man gets a big zero. James even goes a little farther than that, and he says, if you were able to keep the whole law and offend in one point, if you break God's law at one point in one split second, you're guilty of it all. Pass or fail. And we all fail. Man fails. So, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance, a lifetime of well-doing, a lifetime of seeking God's glory. Now, you remember what it says about man in chapter 1. It says that man refused to give glory to God or be thankful to God. But if man had chosen the path of always giving glory to God, always being thankful to God, always seeking God's honor and immortality, the result would have been eternal life. But, unto them that are contentious, people who will pursue strife against man and strife against God, and to them that do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. The result is indignation. Indignation has to do with a lasting, steady anger of God. Indignation and wrath. Wrath is a bit different than indignation. Wrath is a hot anger. It is a passionate anger. God is angry at sin. God hates sin. And God will pour out his wrath. Pours out his wrath upon his son on your behalf. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, affliction, trouble. Oh, how afflicted people who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how afflicted they will be. How filled with regret. How filled with feelings that are so deep you and I have never experienced them. How hopeless. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. Who's that? Raise your hand. See what I mean? Everybody. Everybody. Tribulation, indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Whether Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. Verse 10 continues, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then the next principle, for there is no respect of persons with God. He is not going to look at the Jew, and Jews, many Jews believe this, that they are God's favored nation and therefore they have favor with God. And why would God take any of his chosen people and pour out indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon them? And Paul's gospel says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Interesting, because the gospel went to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so will judgment to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons with God. All right, skip down to verse 16. We'll come back to verse 12 through 15. Verse 16 gives us another two principles of God's judgment. in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. There's the standard, there's the judge, Jesus Christ, and the standard, Paul's gospel. It's according to what Paul is teaching us in these passages. So why does Paul write this? Is he wants people to gain a clear understanding of man's true condition, how lost man is, and how guilty man is before a holy God, and how deserving of God's judgment man is, and have no question about it, here are the principles of God's judgment. They're clear, they're fair, they're righteous, they're absolutely accurate, they're without partiality, because that's who God is. Now, we'll get to the point where we see that once Paul has pronounced man totally hopeless and guilty and deserving of God's judgment, then he presents in that backdrop the beauty, the awesomeness of the provision that God made for man's salvation through the work of Christ. Then another way to look at this is man's response to God's charge. God has charged man in chapter 1 as guilty, as a sinner, as deserving of God's wrath, as being filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness, as being without excuse, as deserving of God's judgment. And now man rises up. You know Jack in the Box? You know that little clown that goes in a box? You close the lid and you crank it up, and suddenly Jack in the Box pops out of the box, and then you close it. And what you're going to see here is Jack coming out of that box. Jack the man coming out of the box, and God constantly putting it down and putting it down and putting it down. Because what happens is man responds negatively to God's charge against him. God says we're sinners. God says we're totally guilty. God says we're deserving of his wrath, of anguish, of tribulation. We're deserving of all of that. And man rises up and, not me. And man makes all kinds of excuses when faced with the truth of his guilt before God and his sinfulness before God. And that's what Paul deals with here as well in chapter 2. First of all, man says, I'm not as bad as others. The first 11 verses of chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, without defense, O man, whoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, you do the same things. So the first thing that man says here is, I'm not as bad as everybody else. Have you heard that response before? Many times. I've not killed anybody. I've not cheated on my wife or husband. I have not abused my children and beat them up to a pulp or killed them or drowned them. Sure, that's their standard. It's everything that everybody else has done that's worse than whatever they have done. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And Paul has just said, you commit those things. You look at others and you think you're better than others. No, you're just as bad. And do you think this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and you do the same things, that you'll escape the judgment of God? That's God's response. You see, God is putting Jack back in the box. Jack says, I'm not as bad as the other guys. And God says, let me tell you something. You're just as bad. You are just as condemned. You look at others and you condemn them thinking that you're better. You do the same things. And I tell you what, I want you to understand that you who think that you're not as bad as others I want you to understand my standard of judgment. It is not how you compare to others. It's a totally different standard. Your life needs to be a life of continuing a lifetime of perfection, of perfect obedience. That's my standard, Jack. So you get back in the box because you don't know what you're talking about. And I do. And you're going to be judged because you have not lived a life of perfect continuance in well-doing. You have not lived a lifetime of seeking for God's glory and honor and immortality. So what you deserve and what you will get because you are as bad as others, make no mistake about it. Don't think that you're any better than anybody else. You're just as bad, just as guilty, just as deserving of God's wrath. Now, think of that, because we have seen in chapter 1 some hideous things. We have seen man rejecting the natural use of the woman and man going after other men, and women rejecting the natural use of the man and going after other women. That's not my sin. I'm a lot better than those people. But he's also talked about people that are contentious and full of strife and whisperers, people that gossip quietly or malign others openly. He's even talked about disobedience to parents. I mean, he's not talked about what we consider vile sins, or maybe they are all vile sins. They're so vile, they're so wicked, so bad, that they're deserving of God's judgment, and everybody is in the same boat. Everybody is in the same condition. Every human being guilty before God and deserving of God's judgment. So that's the first reaction, response of man to God's charge. So now through the first 11 verses of chapter 2, God has successfully put Jack back in the box. The lid is closed. Oh, but man's thinking. Man's still looking for excuses, and man is still looking to respond negatively. So pop, here comes Jack again. Verse 12 gives us the next response, which is, I'm a Gentile. And you know what? I don't have the law. You gave the law to your favorite people, Israel. But we don't have the law. So now God wants to put Jack back in the box. And he says, beginning with verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. God is saying that he does not need the law to pronounce the death sentence on any person. He doesn't need the law. Man was lost before God gave the law. From Adam to Moses, man was guilty. Death reigned. Death reigned. Why? The wages of sin is death. So as many of us as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. God doesn't need the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not, and then there's a parenthesis here, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The doers of the law. Back to God's principles of judgment. If you live a lifetime of perfect obedience to who God is and God's law, you're okay. But we're not. Because everyone is without excuse. And what Paul will do here, and God through Paul, when he gets to chapter 3 and verse 20, the whole world is guilty before God. God has taken Jack, put him back in the box, soldered the top. Jack can't get out anymore. It's over. Everybody is in that box. So, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God. Just because you have the law doesn't mean that you're okay. The implication here, of course, is the Gentile says, I didn't have an opportunity to keep the law because you didn't give it to me. The Jews, they're guilty. Of course they're guilty. They were given the law. They didn't keep it, but we never were given the law. God says, it's not the ones that have that hear the law. It's the ones that do the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But nobody keeps the law. Nobody does it. And at the end of this whole discourse in around verse 18, 19, 20 of chapter 3, God says, the law doesn't justify anybody. No one can be justified or be declared righteous by keeping law. But for the response of these people, Jack says, I'm a Gentile and I don't have the law. Some excuse. God wants to set Jack straight and say, it's not that way. For when the Gentiles, who don't have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves. If that is a reality, if that is possible, then God doesn't need law to condemn man or to justify man according to his works or deeds, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and their thoughts, the meantime, while accusing or else excusing one another. Man excusing and accusing each other. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So, these people, again, are back in the box. Because God has torn down their argument, their response. The next excuse, or the next wrong response of man is, first he went to Gentiles, now he goes to the Jews, and the Jew says, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, God is talking about those heathen, the Gentiles. Boy, are they sinners. They are liars, they're murderers, they're idol worshipers, they are rebellious toward their parents. Oh, but we Jews, we have family values. And we're God's chosen people, and no way is God going to judge me. I'm a Jew. Well, let's see. There's Jack again out of the box, screaming out and saying, God's not going to judge me because I'm a Jew. And what is God's response? Beginning with verse 17 of chapter 2. Behold, you are called a Jew. So Paul addresses this head on. You're called a Jew. Just in being called a Jew, the Jew says, yeah, that's me. That's me. God's chosen, God's favored. You rest in the law. Mm-hmm, yeah. We've got Moses' law. Yeah, we rest in the law. And you make your boast of God. You say, God is on our side. I mean, when all the Gentiles, the heathen, just rejected God, God put his favor on us. He lifted us up and we're God's chosen people. And Paul says that to them. You're called a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast of God. And man is just inflating himself. Absolutely, you're right. And you know his will. Yeah, we have the Pentateuch. We have the first five books of the Bible. We have God's word to us. We know his will. And you approve the things that are more excellent. Yeah, we do. We're just a better race. And you know, it's interesting because Paul is writing this a couple thousand years ago. Talked to a lot of Jews and they feel this way. So yeah, we're special, those Gentiles. You look down at the Goy. They're Gentiles, heathen. We're Jews. We know God's will. We have the law. We're called a Jew. We approve the things that are more excellent. Unfortunately, it's even translated to not just religious things, but the things of life. Boy, have I heard Jews in my family look down on Gentiles. The reason that my kids are successful in life, they've got Jewish blood in them. I'm telling you, I've been told that over and over again. And Jews, they're just so brilliant. They're bright. Who's going to succeed in business? Jews will. I know a lot of Gentiles that are very successful in business, very bright, brighter than a lot of Jews I know. But that's the problem here. And it's come down for 2,000 years. It's actually a lot older than that. So Paul is attacking them and showing them, trying to put Jack back in the box. Saying, you know his will, verse 18, you approve the things that are more excellent. Being instructed out of the law. You're confident that you yourself, you're a guide of the blind. Are those heathen, they're blind. We see and we guide the blind. But they've got to look to us. You're a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Yeah, those heathen, they're in darkness. Look at them, worshiping idols. Look at them, worshiping creeping things and things they've made by their own hands. They're just terrible people. You're, verse 20, this is great thought process on the part of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's saying all of these positive things about the Jews. And the Jews are saying, right on, Paul, yeah. You're an instructor, verse 20, of the foolish. Absolutely, those fools, they need to look to us because we've got the wisdom and the knowledge that Gentiles don't have. A teacher of babies, a teacher of babes, the immature. They should be as mature as we are. He says, you have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You therefore who teach another. Now he gets to it. Now he's cramming Jack back in the box. And Paul is saying, you therefore you who teach another. Don't you teach yourself? What do you mean? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? Well, if you recall the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees, man, were they thieves. They would rob widows' houses. They would do all kinds of wicked things. Jews, I mean, these were the leaders of the Jews. And Paul is putting the law at them. He's putting the mirror in their face and saying, look, you have all of these things you boast about. You think you're better than the Gentiles. You think that because you have this base of knowledge that you're better. You think you're so much wiser. And now Paul gets to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. And he says, you that teach others, don't you teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? And asking the question assumes a positive response. Absolutely. Yep, you're right, Paul. That should have been the response. Wow, you know, here I thought I was so great, so good, so righteous, so favored. I have so much knowledge. I'm so wise. I am favored by God himself. He gave me his law and I've got all this knowledge stored up. I am so much better than these Gentiles. And Paul says, you who teach somebody else, don't you teach yourself? And the Jew should have said, you know, this is making sense. That he's right. And you preach that a man shouldn't steal. Do you steal? And the Jew should have said, yeah, you know, I do. I have. I'm a thief. Verse 22, you that say a man should not commit adultery. It's what you say, because that's what the law says, right? And I've got the law. You that say a man should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Never been caught in the act. It's the problem. You've never been caught. And the other thing is that when Christ explained the law to the Jew, he said, you know, you say because you haven't committed the act, you're okay. But if you, in your mind, in your heart, lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So you're an adulterer. Paul is pointing his finger at them and saying, don't you see that you are in the exact same boat as these heathen, these Gentiles that you look down on? Boy, that's hard for a Jew to do. It's hard for a Jew to put himself in the same boat as those heathen Gentiles, those goyim. It's hard. But when God does his work and when man responds, Jewish man or woman responds to God's word, it's a beautiful thing. You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that look down on Gentiles because of the images that they worship. Yeah, we do. Boy, those heathen, they worship pieces of wood. He said, do you commit sacrilege? And the answer is yes, you do. You commit sacrilege. You defile the holy things of God by your attitude, by what you do, by your adultery, by your stealing. You're looking down on people that worship things and you commit sacrilege. You're wrecking everything that you think you stand for. You that make your boast of the law, you boast about the fact that God gave you His Word. You boast about the fact that you have the Torah. And you read it every Sabbath. And you bow down to it and kiss it. But you violate it. You violate it. You who boast, make your boast of the law through breaking the law. Do you dishonor God? And the answer to every one of these questions is absolutely yes. Paul, you're right. We boast about having the Torah. We boast about it. We carry it around in the synagogue as a holy piece of furniture that people have to buy. And we're so worthy that we are worthy of touching it and holding it and carrying it in front of the people. And everybody bows down and worships the Torah, the five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And he said, you boast about the law, but you know what? You dishonor God by breaking the law. It's not about lifting up the scrolls and kissing them and reading them with a holy air about you. It's about obeying. It says you disobey the law. You dishonor God by disobeying, by breaking the law. Verse 24 gets worse. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Not only are you dishonoring God, but you are a stumbling block to Gentiles. You're the ones who have received so much advantage. You have received the law. You have received favor. And rather than through you, the message going to Gentiles and Gentiles being saved, you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because they look at your life. They look at your life and they blaspheme God through you. As it is written, for circumcision verily profits. There's a profit in it. If you keep the law. That's in the dispensation of law. When the Jew was under law, circumcision, there was a profit in circumcision. Circumcision was tied to law keeping. And when circumcision was an outward sign of the obedience and allegiance of the Jew to God and to the law, there's profit in that for the Jew. Circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision is become uncircumcision. And you know who the uncircumcised are? Those heathen Gentiles that are babes that need to be taught by the Jews, that are ignoramuses, that have no knowledge, no wisdom, an inferior race at best. And Paul is tearing all of their prejudice and all of their pride, tearing it right down and saying, it is totally worthless. You boast yourself about circumcision, the outward sign of circumcision, and you are just like the heathen. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision because you dishonor and disobey God. You're a breaker of the law. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, the heathen, if the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, if they keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? It's not about the outward sign. It's not about the outward ritual. It's about the heart. You've got a problem, Mr. Jew, who think that because you're a Jew, God is not going to judge you. God certainly will judge you because of the condition of your heart. You're not only rotten to the core yourself, but Gentiles blaspheme God because of you. The opposite of what God intended when he chose the Jews to be his agents of blessing, his messengers. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? God is not a God who looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you? Tables are turned. The uncircumcision who does naturally the things that are written in the law, even though they don't have the law, won't they be considered by God as though they were circumcised? And not only that, but what has just happened, see, the Jew is up here in his own view. Gentiles, they're the trash, the scum of the world, the heathen, the unfavored, the dogs. And the Jew looks down and sees himself as very superior. And what Paul has done is not only has he brought the Jew down to equality with the Gentile, with their heathenism, with their idolatry, with their wickedness, with their sinfulness, he says, look, if these heathen by nature do the things that are in the law, aren't they going to judge you? He's putting these Jews, these proud Jews, below Gentiles. Now, for a Jew, you can't get any lower than a Gentile. How can you be worse than a dog? That's what Paul is doing, and he's doing it in their favor. He's doing it so that they would grasp the seriousness of their spiritual condition, so that they would grasp how awful their attitude is, how self-righteous. And they think they're protected, but they're totally unprotected from God's wrath and God's judgment. shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you. Think of it. Uncircumcision, the heathen, judging you because they are doers by nature of something they don't even have. You have the law and you dishonor God by disobeying the law. There shall they not judge you who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? You are so careful about the letter and about the outward appearance. And yet, these people, these Gentiles who have a right heart, they're going to be your judges. Compared to you, they're far better and far better off. Christ spoke against this. He says, look, you guys, you are so concerned about the outward. You go and you clean out the sepulchers, the graves of the prophets, and outside they are the marvels of the world. People from all over come and admire these things. What's inside? Dead men's bones. You take a filthy cup that not a Gentile, not a heathen, not a dog would lap water out of. It so dirty. But you want to make sure it's clean on the outside. And he calls them wicked and hypocrites. And Paul is building on that and saying, you Jews, you don't know how much trouble you're in. You are filled with self-pride and self-absorbency and self-righteousness, and you look down at Gentiles, and when they do what's right naturally, when they respond positively to God's revelation and to the conscience that God has given them, they condemn you. Now, verse 28, very important. For he is not a Jew. Wow, he has just said, look, you're worse than Gentiles. Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because on your account. Gentiles, the heathen, will rise up and judge you because they, if they keep the righteousness of the law, even though they don't have the law, and you who dishonor God by disobeying the law, Gentiles are going to be your judges. Now he's saying to them, sealing, putting Jack back in the box and saying, now shut up, keep quiet, your responses are wrong, you're in error, it's absurd what you're trying to say. And it gets worse as we read on in chapter 3. But Paul concludes this by saying, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. What's outward? Cleaning the outside of the sepulcher. Cleaning the outside of the cup. Carrying the Torah, kissing it, and pretending to honor it. Standing on the corner, street corners, and praying out loud to be heard of men. Looking pale and disfigured because of all of your wonderful fastings. Making sure that everybody sees how much money you put in the coffers in the temple. Hypocrites. He says, you're not a Jew. Can you imagine telling a Jew you're not a Jew? You're worse than the heathen. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the physical circumcision in the flesh. It's not what matters. Verse 29, if Jews could only get this straight, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's the heart. He's a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. It doesn't matter that you're a physical descendant of Abraham. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you have, quote, Jewish blood flowing through your veins. It doesn't matter that you're spiritual descendants of all the blessings that God has given to the Jews. because the issue is the heart. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What are these Jews seeking for when they do all of this outwardness of their religion? All they're seeking for is the praise of men. And Paul turns the tables and he says, it's not the praise of men that matters. It's getting praise from God, pleasing God. That's the issue. And you displease God by your attitude toward Gentiles, by your violation, your flagrant violation of the law that God gave to you. You teach others, you don't teach yourself. You tell others they shouldn't commit adultery, you commit adultery. You tell others they should not steal, and you steal. You tell others they should not commit murder, you kill. You tell others that you're favored because you have God, and yet you dishonor God, and God's name is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you. Get it right. Paul says to the Jew he's speaking to, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly. Christ said, you know, God is able to create descendants for Abraham out of these stones. No problem. The fact that you are of the seed of Abraham means nothing, because in John chapter 8, Christ says to them, you don't have Abraham as your father. You don't have God as your father. You're of your father, the devil. Now, the Jew thinks that it's one thing for the Jew to say, yeah, you know, those heathen, the devil's their father. And Christ is saying to the Jews, you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar, and you believe his lie. He's a liar from the beginning, and you are liars. So the Apostle Paul is setting the Jew straight here in the context of showing how guilty man is, how sinful, how wicked, how depraved man is in the eyes of a holy God, and how deserving of God's judgment man is. He says the conclusion here, get it straight, Mr. Jew. He's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So you got it all wrong. So what Paul is doing is every time Jack in the Box pops up and has a wrong response, Paul takes the time to explain it, each one away, and says, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. Well, there's more. Now these people, these Gentiles, have had a negative response toward God. They have tried to excuse themselves and defend themselves, even though the Apostle Paul says so that they're without excuse. Man tries to put forth an excuse. Man says, I'm not as bad as others, and I'm a Gentile, I don't have the law, so I'm better off. How could God consider me guilty and judge me? And then on the other hand, you've got the Jew who says, I'm a Jew, God's not going to get me. So now that Paul has torn out those three, now he goes to three other responses, negative responses of man. And these are outward, outright attacks on God. This is not just man comparing himself to other men. This is not just the Gentile comparing himself with the Jew and looking better than the Jew, or the Jew comparing himself with the Gentile and coming out better than the Gentile. Now, man's attack turns on God. What we see beginning with chapter 3 is man says, God is unfaithful. God is unfaithful. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1. He just got done dealing with a Jew and telling him how bad the Jew is, right? Worse than Gentiles almost, because they have more responsibility and accountability, as we'll see here. What advantage then does the Jew have? Does the Jew have any advantage? Absolutely. What profit is there of circumcision? Is there any profit? Absolutely. Verse 2, much every way. In every way, the Jew has had incredible advantage. Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's not just the law, but it's the things of God, the worship system that God set up for the Jew, the sacrificial system that was set up for the Jew to reconcile to God, to find an answer for his sin, temporal as it was, through the blood of animals. Looking forward to the time when Christ, the Messiah, would come and as the Lamb of God and shed his blood for all Jews with his stripes healing the Jewish nation and then ultimately for the whole world. Lots of advantage. Lots of advantage to the Jew. Lots of profit, benefit that the Jew has. Much every way, Paul says. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jew had great advantage. But you know what? Having advantage in itself doesn't bless your life, doesn't guarantee that you will be right with God. The fact that you grow up or are exposed to right teaching and to truth doesn't guarantee that you're going to live it. Doesn't guarantee that your life is going to be right with God. Has no guarantee at all. There's advantage. The Jew had great advantage, great profit. Chiefly, the oracles of God were committed to them. Advantage does not make you inherently better. Advantage results in responsibility and ultimately in accountability. Yes, the Jew has had a lot of benefit, a lot of advantage. That results in responsibility and will result in accountability before God. There was a time when the Jew had a dispensational advantage over the Gentile. That time existed. We'll see that in Romans chapter 9. You see it in Ephesians chapter 2. But in this dispensation of the grace of God, the disadvantage of the Gentile and the advantage of the Jew have been removed. All guilty before God. God has proven them all guilty, all deserving of his judgment, and all of them have the opportunity, each one as an individual, has the opportunity, Jew or Gentile, to respond positively to the message of the cross and the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Later, the Apostle Paul will say, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That's new revelation. That's Paul's gospel. That wasn't the gospel that Christ preached. That was not the gospel that John the Baptizer preached. And that was not the gospel that the 12 preached. This is a new message. No difference between Jew or Gentile. The Jew had great advantage. The fact that there is unbelief, the fact that there's unbelief on the part of those who have great advantage does not make God unfaithful. Read on. For what if some did not believe? God gave them all this advantage. What if some didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, you see, that's man's natural response. Man says, look, God is unfaithful. Yes, I will agree that he's made all of these provisions and he's given us all this advantage. But some haven't believed. And you know that, boy, it's God's fault. He's unfaithful. And man reasons that way. Jack is back out of the box. Now Jack is pointing at God and saying, God is unfaithful, and let me prove it to you. With all this advantage, there's some people who didn't believe. God's fault. It's God's fault. You see, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid! Don't think that way. It is unthinkable. Your conclusion is absolutely erroneous. So the fact that there's unbelief on the part of those who have great advantage does not make God unfaithful. And then, the fact is, as Paul states it here, the fact is that God is faithful. God is true, and every man, every human, a liar. That's what Paul says here. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every human, every man, a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. A quote about God. God justified, righteous in what he says, and righteous in what he does, righteous in his judgments of man. Man does not stand in judgment against God, which is what man is doing here. Man is accusing God of being unfaithful, and man's warped thinking says that with all the advantage, there are some people who don't believe. It's your fault that they don't believe. God is justified. God is absolutely righteous with whatever he says in his sayings, and he is just and justified. He overcomes when judged. And then, verses 5 and 6, now, the next accusation that man thrusts against God, Jack has been put back in the box, but here he comes back out and he says, God is unrighteous. God is unrighteous. But if our unrighteousness, this is really warped thinking, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, if in contrast our unrighteousness just puts God's righteousness in full view and display, in contrast, if our unrighteousness does that in the display of God's righteousness, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous that takes vengeance? I speak as a man, obviously. How could God judge me when through my sin, through my unrighteousness, I show in contrast and display how righteous God is? How can God judge me? I'm doing God a favor. It's like driving home today. You're on 53 going south, 70 miles an hour. Policeman comes behind you and says, you were going 70 miles an hour. So this is a 55-mile zone. Got to give you a ticket. And you say, wait a minute. Do you realize that because guys like me, you have a job? That's what it is. Stupid. You're going to get a ticket for sure. But that's the thinking of man. That's how man thinks. Hey, you know, me being bad shows how good God is. What's wrong with that? How can God judge me when I'm the one that, in contrast, shows how great and how righteous God is?